It's our custom to pause before beginning class, thus allowing the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're again challenged by the reality of Bible doctrine and the prospect of making it a part of our thought process. Thus, we are able to acquire within our souls a means by which we can discern the goings-on within the cosmos diabolicus. It is very important for us to have doctrinal orientation to reality so that we might correctly move forward, that we might do so in such a fashion that it would glorify Jesus Christ, ultimately leading to our own experiential sanctification. That is our ultimate objective. Therefore, our immediate objective this evening is one more increment in that overall process. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide, lead, and direct us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The corrected translation for as far as we've gone in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. Although you may have become impulsively angry, or gizo, in spite of that fact, stop sinning impulsive sins before they lead to chronic sins. The sun must not set on your angry mood, par or gizmos. And stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. He, the believer involved in criminal arrogance and therefore involved in immoral degeneracy, he who stole up to now, from now on, stop stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands, doing what is right in order that he may have money to share with him who has a need. Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification, communicate that in order that this accurate teaching may have grace orientation occurring in the souls of those who hear. Furthermore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption, namely the rapture of the church. Verse 31 is where we moved forward on Tuesday evening, and the first couple of words that are found there are pas pikria, which is translated all bitterness. We did a little work there and then noted from the Scriptures several passages which indicate things which cause bitterness. And we moved through several of those passages until time caught us near the end. We're now ready to move forward in verse 32 as we continue with our exegesis. And we do need to take a look at two words that now occur. How bitterness of the soul is expressed is mentioned in the form of two sins which are now very familiar to us. They're mentioned in this particular order. The first is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. And then the second word we'll note is orge, O-R-G-E. Both may be translated by the English word anger or angry. First, thumos. This is the turbulent, irrational, and emotional outburst of anger which billows from the bed of smoldering ashes called bitterness. This is the end result of carrying bitterness around in your soul for a period of time after you have had the initial mental attitude sin of anger. And so the thing that we see appearing first, right behind bitterness in our passage here, we need to get rid of bitterness, so then get rid of thumos, then get rid of orge. That is the sequence. The first one noted is the explosion that occurs from time to time whenever bitterness billows from some outside exigency that causes this flaring process to take place. This explosion occurs whenever any circumstance provides it the fuel for this opportunity. This is what we might call, therefore, operational anger. It is accompanied by the noun orge. This is the mental attitude sin of anger, which started this entire cycle back up in verse 26. If you control impulsive anger through rebound and do so before going to bed, that prevents the chronic sin of bitterness and therefore the explosions that occur from time to time as a result. So this orge, or gizo, is what is found in verse 26. This is the mental attitude sin of anger and may also be referred to as motivational anger. This sets up the motivation for setting out plots, for scheming, for coming up with revenge tactics, getting involved in jealousy and all of the other associated chronic sins that go along with bitterness. So we call this one motivational anger. It promotes cruelty. It promotes revenge. It thus threatens to become entrenched as the chronic sin of bitterness. So orge unmanaged becomes a motivational sin. Point one. I want to point out that the conjunction kai, that's K-A-I, is the word that is normally and quite often translated with the conjunction and. But here, they are adjunctive conjunctions which join nouns and therefore are best translated into the English as both and. So the first kai is translated both, and the second kai is translated and. So we have pairs which now begin to occur in our passage. Therefore, we have the translation, all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger. This translates pas picria, which is all bitterness, and then you can put a comma. We're going to see what all bitterness includes. It includes both operational anger, that's thumos, and motivational anger, orge. Point two. Notice that Paul associates bitterness with both our words for anger. He goes in the reverse order so as to demonstrate cause and effect. He mentions bitterness, and then he goes to thumos, that's the explosion, and then all the way back to the impulsive sin of anger. Boom, boom, boom. Now, if you're going to get rid of bitterness, you have to take care of this one and then this one. Track it back to original cause. Three, when a circumstance occurs that produces the emotional sin of anger, that's the thing that begins this whole cycle at the very offset. That's your orgizo of verse 26. You may have become angry. You remember way back when we studied that. When a circumstance occurs that produces the emotional sin of anger, that's orgizo, and it is not confessed before day's end, then it begins to smolder in the soul as bitterness. Now, the smoldering process is where you find so many people. We constantly are reminded in our studies of the principle of confession alone to God alone. It is a major doctrine. For if it is contorted, then you have people who live their lives out of fellowship without the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives and thus the inability to truly comprehend the Word of God and thereby grow in grace. Not understanding how you recover from sin, therefore, can cripple you in your spiritual growth. Cripple you to the point to where you are a believer with eternal security, but with absolutely nothing to show for it in time. There are religions that are built around an incorrect idea of how to recover from personal sin. And these religions will tell you, in order for you to get right with God, then you have to do A, B, C, and D. You have to give money. You have to attend the church. You have to say mantras. You have to do hand jive. All of these things are involved. There are certain sins that you can recover from, but you have to go through A, B, C, D. others simply cannot be recovered from. We just may as well shoot you. You can't recover from this. This is madness. It builds a guilt complex in the souls of these poor people. They get it in their minds that they are somehow so removed from God and His grace that they can never, ever recover. So what good is it for them to even become involved in the religious practices of their denomination? It is a thing that completely destroys the capability, the capacity, and the motivation for spiritual growth. So rebound, or confession alone to God alone, becomes a major doctrine which is assaulted by Satan on a day-by-day basis. And therefore, we can see here that if you're going to recover from a problem, then you have to come to the realization you have a problem. And the Word of God is what reveals that. Anger is a sin. There's no way you can justify that. You can say, well, that person was wrong in what they did or said. That may be true, but it doesn't give you the prerogative or the privilege to then start sinning as a result of it. And if you don't resolve the issue before going to bed that evening, in the psyche of the soul, you're going to start building those embers of bitterness, jealousy, envy, hatred, etc. And then as you move through life, almost anything that person or someone who reminds you of that person does will cause these thumos explosions to occur, and you will be a very unstable individual and even become a psychopath. So as unresolved anger feeds the smoldering embers of bitterness, other chronic sins join in, and you must stop this from occurring. And that's what verse 32 is going to tell us. Now, I would like to mention just briefly that vindictiveness, for example, plots revenge. Those who are vindictive want to see someone else suffer and bleed. And in order to do that, you must get involved with a plot or scheme, some kind of revenge tactic in order to bring that about. That is a chronic sin to be involved in vindictiveness. That's not a flare. That's not impulsive. That's thought about. And so you plot revenge. Now, the way you get away with it so that your adversary doesn't catch on is that you hide behind a thin facade of ashes that we would call self-righteous arrogance. You purposefully get along with the person. You show them what might be interpreted by them as great flexibility, a grace mental attitude, loving kindness, however you want to define it. They are displaying that to you, but it is the same thin facade that you see on the smoldering embers. It is just a real thin layer of ashes, and all they need to do is just then provide you with an opportunity for retribution. They will say something, do something, ignore something, anything that will create the fuel for the billowing flare to emerge. Then you will set things right. Then you will tell them what they really are and what you really think. Then you will move into even physical things all the way down to murder if necessary. Point five. Therefore, the adversary goes under the surveillance of this self-righteous malice. This is a deep-seated desire to see them suffer. They've wronged you, and you will get retribution. And you will lure them with a self-righteous facade. You're not necessarily a self-righteous person, but you have this facade that you put forth and present to your adversary in order to lure them in. And if you haven't been treated by someone with these problems, you haven't lived. The adversary, therefore, comes under the surveillance of your self-righteous malice, a deep-seated desire to see him suffer. Six, in order to justify an assault, fuel is needed in order to provide the necessary justification. You have to be justified. See, the three arrogant skills require self-justification. Therefore, they have to do something so that you will feel comfortable about the explosion. You have to justify the explosion. So you are real calm about it all. You're going to do nothing to offend them. You'll treat them as if they were some sort of dignitary, if necessary. for you're going to give them no opportunity to cast aspersions on you. You've got all the facts on them, and you plan to make use of every one of them. And as soon as they give you opportunity, that will trigger the explosion. So six, in order to justify an assault, fuel is needed in order to provide the necessary justification. So seven, the adversary says something, does something, mishandles an issue in some fashion or way. A mistake is made. Some display of imperfection or weakness occurs. There is your hole, your breach, your opportunity. This is where you can then blitz the breach, and you don't let them get away with it. That's what I've been waiting to hear. Then you have the thumos explosion. Point eight. This perceived failure provides the fuel to ignite the smoldering embers of bitterness. The flames of operational anger now billow forth and engulf the adversary in verbal and physical assaults, which go the gamut from slander all the way to murder. If you don't get it under control, you can get in big trouble. This is why confession alone to God alone is so important. What other people have done to you that is wrong is not so as important as to destroy your spiritual life. In a matter of seconds, you can go from a law-abiding citizen to someone who's arrested for manslaughter. And I remind you of our example on I-64. I don't know if it's a good example. It just happened to occur as I was studying these things, and all of those newspapers built up on my living room porch, entryway there. And when we came back from Alabama visiting my father, I found them all there. And that was the front page story. And then it caught my eye, so we began to read each one. And all of these things in the anger triumvirate began to reveal themselves. Now, I'm sure you can find other examples. That's just the one we've used. But that fellow got through all of them quite quickly. Point nine. Two specific expressions of bitterness are stated next. It begins with a noun, krauge. K-R-A-U-G-E. Krauge. This word is translated in the King James and the New American Standard with the English word clamor. The New International Version uses the word brawling. Obviously, it's a group activity. Well, it's a group activity here. This is what's called, by the way, you can call it a barroom brawl. Often clamors occur in what's called barroom brawls. None of you, of course, have ever been involved in anything like that, I know. You've only read about it. Now, the Greek word refers to a loud, unruly mob of people shouting invectives, quarreling, and fighting. None of you have ever been involved in shouting invectives, quarreling, and fighting, I know. But you've read about it. And that's what's meant by krauge. It's group activity. In other words, this could occur. You may have experienced this at a family reunion. In baseball, it's called a Donnybrook. Someone brushes back the batter and he charges the mound, and then both dugouts empty, and there's all this sort of a violent hugging process that goes on. Nothing, no blood hardly ever flows. They just wallow and hug. And there's a lot of invectives that are thrown about, a lot of quarreling, finger pointing, and slobber swapping, but very little blood, unfortunately. That's hockey. Now, this is the end result of crusader arrogance. The second noun in this set, and we have another set, is blasphemia. Knew that looked wrong. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. Blasphemia. And this means slanderous vituperations which defame and demeans one's character, honor, or family lineage. I don't know how to better spruce that up.
That's about the best I can do. Slanderous vituperations which defame and demean one's character, honor, and family lineage. You know the program. You know the drill. That's what blasphemy is. And of course, many people think blasphemy is directed only toward God, but that's not true. You can direct it toward your fellow man, and you can become quite crass about it. So if you take a look back at where we were explosions of anger, we were mental attitude anger, and that's a set. If you're going to get rid of bitterness, you've got to get rid of those two. Now, what have these things produced that you have to now start getting rid of? You've been doing this so long, we've had group activity. Now, not only have we had group activity, we've had a lot of verbal harangues involved. And this, of course, doesn't speak well for glorifying Christ, magnifying the Word, moving towards Santa Fe. None of that's being accomplished here. I hope you're able to surmise. So our corrected translation reads, all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander. Paul again shows cause and effect by mentioning the Donnybrook first, which is usually caused by the hurling of verbal insults. You don't defend family honor until somebody insults your mother, for example. Now, the triumvirate of anger has now run its course. Before somebody gets killed, we now have the mandate for recovery. It is presented by the aorist passive imperative of the verb iro. A-I-R-O, pronounced Iro. It means to lift up, to take away, to remove, to put away from oneself, and we'll translate it, must be removed. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed. Iro is a culminative aorist. It views the process of removal in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. Now, if you're going to remove all of this stuff, there's a process and a procedure. The culminative aorist takes a look at that, but it emphasizes the end result of that removal process. So what is it that this believer in Ephesus, as well as the one in St. Louis, what must we do in order to bring about this removal? And therefore look at it as an end result. Point one. This refers to the 9-step program for reversion recovery. You've got a long road to hoe to get the wheel tracks of anger and bitterness and jealousy and hatred and vituperation and revenge motivation and all of these things removed from your soul and from your brain. How do you do that overnight? Well, I guess you could go to a psychiatrist and he would tell you all of these things that probably are only going to work in his office, in theory. How does a person change a behavior pattern? How do you change a lifestyle, character traits, attitudes? How does this occur? Can human energy do this? I submit to you that human energy cannot do it except in increments. You can get fired up. You can get a guilt complex and swear you're going to do better. You can say, well, I am going to just will myself to do it. And that works for a while until those smoldering embers get a little fuel. The person arrives and says the wrong thing and boom, here we go all over again. So it is only under divine power that these kinds of problems can be removed in a person's life. There has to be a volitional desire to change and then turn the change process over to the power of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And that is the only lasting, effective recovery process. So the 9-step program is something you're familiar with. Now, secondly, it emphasizes, first of all, the initial phase, which begins with personal realization of error. That is metanoeo, which means to change your mind about something. And so you have an adversary out here. Fred is driving you mad. And he's your adversary, and Fred is wrong. He may be right, by the way, but we're just saying he's wrong in our examples. You can be the one that's wrong and Fred the one that's right. That's not the issue. The issue of who's wrong and right is not the issue. You angry about it, whatever it is. So Fred's fouled up and you're mad about that. You've got to get a new attitude toward this individual, a person who is the object of your hatred. How do you do that? The human being on his own power is incapable of not hating his adversary. Royal Family Honor Code says that you are not to seek vengeance against anyone. You're not to hate anyone. But what if you do? How are you going to stop? You can't do it on your own energy. It's not a part of the human makeup to quit hating someone you're convinced is your adversary. You're going to hate him. Even if you hide behind that self-righteous facade, the bitterness is still down there in the embers. And it's going to come out for everyone to see. It will billow forth if the proper stimulus or trigger is functioning. And therefore, all they've got to do is say something or foul up. So the initial phase is to admit you're wrong. Now, once you understand you're wrong, then you have to look around and say, what am I going to do about this? So point three. This is followed by the process and procedure of taking one's guilt to the throne of grace for adjudication. Adjudication is where a body of law enforcement officials decide what to do about a given set of facts. It's punishment in order, or penalties in order, or is the person innocent of all charges? That's adjudication. A judge decides. And so you take your case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. We're mandated in 1 John 1:9 to confess our sins to God. Homo legeo. And that is confession alone to God alone. Recovery from personal sin has nothing more to do or less to do than your personal confession and a prayer to God. I did thus and so. Now, why is it that simple? It is that simple because Jesus Christ died on the cross for all sins. He was judged for them. You were in line to be judged, but He said, I will take everyone's place. And so He goes to the cross, and all personal sins of every person in human history is imputed to Him and judged. Therefore, sin, your personal sin, is not an issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Is He the Messiah? Is He the one who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, who was qualified because of His impeccability to be my substitute on the cross? And since He is, according to Scripture, that substitute, then He was judged and I am therefore vindicated. And sin is not the issue. And the thing that appropriates this action to me is faith alone in Christ alone. Simple faith in Christ is what appropriates eternal salvation. It is what appropriates the resurrection body. It is what appropriates membership in the royal family of God. It is what appropriates the 40 assets at salvation. These are the things that instantly come to us through faith alone. At that point, we become a believer. And that point is what begins our Christian walk. This is where we begin to learn the Word of God or not to learn it. And therefore, when we move along our lifeline after having come to the cross, everything from the point of faith to our physical death is a definition of my personal Christian way of life, your personal Christian way of life. What you think determines your Christian walk. And you can be a low-life scumbag, and that's your Christian walk. Now, if you begin to grow in grace and find out that you have fallen, you need to recover and you go to God with confession. And He restores you to fellowship and you move forward in the grace plan. And that is the first step for recovery. And all it takes is confession. However, if you've been involved in impulsive sins, in emotional sins, in chronic sins, and all types of things that have surrounded this study in this passage, like jealousy and bitterness and hatred and vengeance and revenge, all of these things weigh into the soul and become behavior patterns, character traits. These have to be changed. And although you can confess the sins involved and get back, power of the Holy Spirit, your thought process and your stream of consciousness is still polluted by a long history of hatred and vengeance. And so under the power of the Spirit, going to Bible class, you gradually remove the scar tissue and return to a normal life. And it's having returned to that normal life that is the culminative arrest here. We have the entire picture of recovery in mind, but we're emphasizing the end result. Point four, therefore your confession alone to God alone results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which makes available the divine operating assets. You have all of the divine operating assets now functional, ready to utilize in recovery. Spiritual growth is only possible through the filling of the Holy Spirit appropriated through confession of known sins. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, the Holy Spirit is no longer your teacher and you're functioning on human viewpoint and human energy. You can come to Bible class if you want to. You will not grow in grace. Therefore, your spiritual growth is dependent upon the filling of the Holy Spirit. From that power sphere, you may then move forward and learn problem-solving devices from the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is to let it alone. I don't want to leave it alone. I want to see him suffer. And the biblical perspective is you leave it alone. God's justice will adjudicate the matter. And if he is to bleed, he will bleed. And you may not even know it. Further, decision-making is ultimately performed from this position of strength. Decision-making from a position of strength. Problem-solving from the biblical perspective. Spiritual growth toward the high ground. You leave your adversary behind in your spiritual dust and let the Supreme Court of Heaven adjudicate any wrongdoings. Point five. This is the process in its entirety. But the emphasis is on the existing results, which is reversion, recovery. We have a believer restored to fellowship, restored to the spiritual advance, restored to spiritual adulthood function, spiritually autonomous, moving forward toward the objective. Now that takes a while. And the point is, if you're involved in these kinds of sins, and if you're involved in these kinds of chronic behavior patterns, it will take a very long time before you can personally recover from that. And recovery is only possible through consistent attendance at a Bible class, learning the nuts and bolts of the Christian way of life. And you're free to do that. And we don't charge anything here, by the way. No charge. You get to come. You get to leave. But your duty before the God of this universe is to restore your soul with the Word of God, to think as Christ thinks, to make decisions as He would decide, to solve problems as He would do so, to treat your fellow man as if you were functioning from grace, orientation, and perspective, not from the downside of anger, hatred, and bitterness. Passive voice is involved here, and that's very important. You must remove all of these things, it says. The removal is a passive voice, I hope you'll know. You receive the action of this, of being removed from all of this. You don't produce the action, you receive the action. Very important point. Let's note it. The subject is acted upon by the 9-step program for reversion recovery. Go back to the translation. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed. How is it removed? By the action of an outside force. What is the outside force? The 9-step reversion recovery program. You don't produce the action. God's Word in your soul produces the action. So you don't get any credit for this. That's the point. It is God's grace that produces the recovery And it all begins with confession alone to God alone. And you have nothing to do with that kind of process and procedure. It is a gift from God. The very see, people will spin in their graves. Theologians would, the Pharisee types. If you suggest that you don't have to pay penance, if you suggest that you don't have to owe God anything in order to recover from sin, you don't owe a priesthood anything. You don't have to tell anyone anything. You tell God. You confess it to Him. Homo logeo. That's all you do to recover from sin. 1 John 1:9. And that begins the program. The believer does not produce the action of recovery. He receives it. And that is why the passive voice in the Greek is often referred to as the voice of grace. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. But here the passive voice sits. Your recovery from this lifestyle is a grace act of God, providing you with all of the knowledge. His eternal logos has now been replicated into your soul, and from that understanding, you have recovered from a vile lifestyle of anger and hatred. And please note that this is an imperative mood. This is not an option. Although it is, you can say, I won't. But the imperative mood here indicates it is divine policy. The imperative mood expresses an action which may occur as the result of the subject's positive response to its request. And so the imperative mood makes a request. It's, in fact, it's placed in this form to say, this must be removed. And it's looking at us right now. If you've got this going on, this must be removed. And it's an imperative mood. Therefore, the imperative mood makes a request of us. And therefore, it's a challenge to our volition. Are you going to go through the process of removal? You're challenged here. Now, the imperative, therefore, makes a positive appeal to the volition of the fragmented believer. It implores him to recover from involvement in cosmic living. Whether he does it or not is up to his own free will. Whether he continues in the cesspool of anger and bitterness and hatred is his own free will choice. If he wants to recover, God's grace program will produce the action of recovery in his life. Now, what follows next is a prepositional phrase. It is apo plus the ablative of separation from the pronoun su. Apo plus su. A-P-O plus S-U. And it is translated from all of you. Thus, our corrected translation of verse 31. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you. Then comes a final prepositional phrase made up of the preposition soon plus the instrumental of association from two words. We have S-U-N, pronounced soon, not son, and then pas kakia. P-A-S plus K-A-K-I-A. Pas kakia. And we're translating this along with all evil. Kakia here means evil, not malice, which I think you have in your English translations. And there's a reason for that translation, and it's going to take a while to see it, but it's important to see it. So we have a lot of work to do on pas kakia, point one. All the major English translations give us the word malice here. But we're going with evil, and here's why. Point two. The Greek-English lexicon edited by Arndt and Gingrich gives us the following analysis for the noun kakia. In a moment, we're going to note the adjective kakos. K-A-K-O-S. The English and Greek letters here are very, very close to each other. They're almost duplicates when you write them out. First of all, what Arndt and Gingrich have to say about the noun kakia. In a moral sense, it means depravity, wickedness, and vice. a special kind of moral inferiority, including malice, ill will, and malignity. Then, next paragraph in Arndt and Gingrich, the adjective kakos. In a moral sense, it means that which is bad or evil. It refers to the characteristics and the actions and emotions of men. Characteristics, actions, and emotions. We have character traits here built up on emotional thought, or lack of it. Therefore, a person who can be described as kakos is evil, he is injurious, he is dangerous, and he is pernicious. What does pernicious mean? A pernicious person is someone who is dangerous. There's a lot of danger involved with that person. Danger of injury, danger of even death. These people are explosive. And so evil is the way that kakos can be defined according to Arndt and Gingrich. Point three. W.E. Vine states that it is, quote, whatever is evil in one's character. See, malice is only one way it can be expressed. There's many ways it can be expressed. And here we have a word that can generally be referred to as the evil thinking of a person weighed down with chronic sins. And it can be expressed in many different ways. Four, the word blasphemy, blasphemia, we noted it a moment ago, involves more than one's rejection of God or making some sacrilegious statement. Mostly, you think of blasphemy being some kind of castigation directed toward God, and that's the lone definition of that. But it also refers to slander, defamation, abusive speech directed toward others. You can blaspheme your fellow man. This is how it is used in this context. The word is actually translated into the King James Version with the phrase, evil speaking. So the concept of evil underlies this entire passage. There's a lot of evil going on here. Five. Also in context is a warning against falling under the influence of the devil. That's verse 27. What is the plan of the devil? It is evil. Plan of God is grace. Plan of devil is evil. Evil underlies the entire passage. In addition, point six, the adjective kakos means evil in a general sense. It is also classified as an injurious and pernicious emotion. This coincides with the brawling and blasphemy as well as the emotional explosions of thumos, all of which can be both dangerous and deadly. So when you have kakos meaning evil in a general sense and classified it as injurious and pernicious, and then you take it to the context where we have group brawling and group blasphemy, all of that being very dangerous and deadly, we have the underlying bed of evil here. Seven, broadly, what is morally or ethically evil is reflected in one's qualities, emotions, passions, and deeds. What kind of qualities? I think, what's the current term for this? Values. I don't know, what does value start to have a ring to it? I don't know. It's not that like a, it doesn't have all that kind of euphony to me where you just want to say the word values. It doesn't roll off the tongue like I think a word that's as popular as it is ought to be. Yet everyone talks about values. And I wonder, what do they mean by their values? You know, a prostitute has values. I mean, she'll only see X number of couples a day, people a day. She will charge no lower than a certain amount. she will work on only certain days. I mean, everyone has some values. What's yours? So we're looking here at something that would define the inner workings of a person's soul, and evil reflects one's qualities or his values. What about the emotions? We're going to get involved in verse 32 of examining where emotions emanate from. It's going to be from two sources. Emotions, we're going to find out, emanate from A, the kidneys, and B, the bowels. You don't want to be here for that. In fact, I think we'll study kidneys and bowels on Sunday morning. That'll wake the nodders. And then passions. Passions, mind you. Do you have passions? Some people have great passion for different things, have great passion for certain forms of music. They love classical music. Unless, of course, they like Shostakovich, which means they have that underlying problem of evil. Because that, to me, is the soundtrack for hell, is Shostakovich. Nevertheless, people have passions for different things. Then there's, of course, the concept of one's deeds. What do they do? What do they do? And you can watch this and see behavior patterns. That's the person. Down at Glen Haven, and Quentin's coming a week from tomorrow, he'll be giving you an entire study of the anger triumvirate and how it all plays out before his very eyes on a day-by-day basis. And here we have deeds. And one of the processes and procedures they use down there in to determine what it really is that's going on in one of these young people's souls is to leave them alone. Leave them alone. Don't correct them to any great degree. You do have to maintain some order. But you don't go in there and try and fix behavior patterns right at first. You leave them alone. Because when they move into a new environment, they're going to be on their better behavior to some degree. They're not relaxed. They're withdrawn, looking around, trying to size up their new environment and what's going on. And so they've drawn in their defenses. They're working on interior lines for a while. They're going to see what the lay of the land is really like. And then when they relax and feel they've got a hold on the situation, then they start becoming themselves. Their deeds begin to reveal what's going on in here. And then folk like Quentin and his staff observe all of this. They never say anything. They observe this. And they take note. The clipboard committee is in full function down there. See, parents have a right to be head honchos of the clipboard committee for their children. And if you're trying to get people's souls restored in some kind of agency like Glen Haven Youth Ranch, clipboard committee is in order. What's going on here? And so they even have meetings. What's happening with little Fred here? Well, here's the behavior pattern I've been seeing pop up consistently from time to time. And that behavior pattern can be tracked back to a certain form of sinning, emotional sinning. And then that has developed into chronic sins, which now are being revealed now that they feel comfortable to do so. And if you're schooled in all of this, if you've seen itself play itself out over a period of time, you can say, not only is that going on, this is the cause. And in some cases, they even can pull off a pretty good educated guess as to what was the original problem that created the initial impulsive sin. That they can evaluate what a kid's been through. Okay, that's upcoming. So I'm teaching you from the Scriptures here the things that I observe in our passage. The thing that I believe is going to be important to our congregation with regard to Quentin's presentation is he has seen real life testimony year in and year out, day in and day out, from individuals who are going through these things, and it's his duty to try and then reveal the problem and then resolve the problem through the Word of God. You're successful sometimes, you're not successful other times, because the volition of the individual is a key factor, as you well know. Now, broadly, what is morally or ethically evil is reflected in one's qualities, emotions, passions, and deeds. What do they do consistently? It involves that which is injurious and destructive and even deadly and is thus evil in both its influence and its effect. It involves that which is injurious, destructive, and deadly and is thus evil in both influence and effect. Point 8. Here the expression of evil is said to be the sin of malice. See, malice is the desire, the lust to see your adversary suffer. Have you ever had someone in your life that you wanted to see suffer? Come on now. Come on. I mean, these people bother you for whatever the reason, for however how long, and it gets to wear on you. It wears on you. And you sit around and think during coffee break, during a movie or TV show, or talking with your wife, driving down the freeway, and you think. And you play out in your mind a whole scenario of how this person winds up bleeding somehow. And you think, yeah. And then you think, how is it that I can get involved in this to bring that day sooner? That's malice. Malice involves the desire and the motivation to inflict misery, suffering, pain, and injury, to do it to someone as a means of retribution. You've set yourself up as judge and jury. And I don't deny the fact that people deserve to bleed. I'm not saying that at all. If they do deserve to bleed, however, they will bleed most profusely if discipline is administered by the Supreme Court of Heaven. You don't have the talent and the ability to bring it about in the proper and correct fashion where justice is served. So if you want true retribution, leave it alone. Turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Let Jesus Christ, who has been delegated the right of discipline and justice and punishment, let Him take care of it. And He will do it in a just fashion. 9. But in addition to this, there lurks underneath a large inventory of chronic sins, of which malice is only one. So to isolate malice here, that is one way that kakia can be translated. Another way kakia can be translated is evil. And in context here, to isolate malice is to do a disservice to all that is going on in this context. This is raw, uncut evil. That's where it all leads. And it is expressed in many, many ways, malice only being one. Therefore, we translate pas kakia along with all evil. Corrected translation now of the entire verse 31. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Verse 32. The mandate in verse 31 cannot be accomplished by means of human energy. I hope you note that. We have created quite a cauldron of things here. I did it on purpose. I want you to see that there's a lot going on here. It's been going on for a long time, and this person is trapped by a lifestyle of cosmic thinking. And then we have a mandate that all of this be removed from you. And you're sitting down reading your Bible through, and you've got all of this gurgling in your soul. And you read the mandate. This must be removed from all of you, along with all evil. Oh God, I confess to you all of this evil, all of this anger that I've had toward Fred for 15 years. May it all be removed. Amen. And then you get up the next day and you think it's all gone. It was gone for a little while. But you've got, for 15 years, wheel tracks of wickedness, facilitated it into a 5-lane express superhighway, and you're loving every minute of it. And when you get to work the next day, the first syllable that comes out of his mouth is the fuel for the billowing ember to flare. And there you are, right back where you left off yesterday. Now, how do you get rid of that? You need to get to Bible class. You have to start changing the way you think. Grace policy is going to win the victory, but not today. It's going to be down the road, next month, next year, 10 years from now, whatever it takes, God will remove this from you. It will be a passive voice. You won't do anything but show up. And you will have the transformation of soul take place over a period of time that will change the way you think. And until that good day arrives, you are going to have a problem with these behavior patterns, character traits, and the lifestyle you've developed. And so the mandate in verse 31 cannot be accomplished by human energy. What follows, therefore, in verse 32 is a command for loving kindness. That's going to be the next mandate. Get rid of all of this is the mandate of verse 31. You're going to now develop loving kindness. That's the next mandate of verse 32. Not only are you going to develop loving kindness, you're going to learn how to forgive. Forgive? You don't know what he did. You're not going to do any forgiving. Well, that's the mandate. It's what you got coming next. By the way, if you don't want to get involved in loving kindness toward Fred, and if you don't want to get involved in forgiving Fred, do not show up on Sunday. Find something else to do. Play golf. Watch TV. Watch Benny Hinn on TV. What follows is a command for loving kindness and forgiveness in the management of interpersonal relationships among your fellow believers. Management of interpersonal relationships. You've got to do it every day. Manage it. See, there's people in the local church you don't particularly like. But see, we can't nail the door shut just because you finally arrived. So I'm here. You nail it up. I'm not going to fool with anybody coming through there that I don't approve of. We got all we need here at Grace Doctrine Church. No one else is permitted in, now that I'm here. And as soon as I can have my druthers, those I don't like in here are gone. That occurs on occasion, but the Word of God does that. You're not permitted to. There is no clipboard committee and there is no execution committee. If we ever appoint an execution committee, the one that will chair that committee will be Dave Deadeye Smith. Now, the example is one which in the mind of the humble believer will elicit not only gratitude, but also a renewed attitude toward your fellow Christians. That's the example. There must be a development of humility, which means gratitude toward God. If you can have gratitude toward what God has done for you, the undeserving one, then you can have gratitude toward others who do not deserve it any more than you deserve God's grace to you. You don't deserve God's grace? Then can you get it through your head that old Fred over there don't deserve your grace, but you are going to rise above it and give it to him anyhow? So the example is one which in the mind of an humble believer will elicit not only gratitude, but also a renewed attitude toward your fellow Christians. That gets us all primed and ready to start verse 32, and we'll take up that passage on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in order to study your Word. We're grateful to you for its power and for its revelation of sophisticated problem-solving devices which may be appropriated under the delegated power of the Holy Spirit. May this give us motivation and encouragement as it gives us the opportunity for tranquility of soul within the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. Therefore, motivate and encourage us as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Oh, yes, I'm to mention the picnic. I failed to do so Sunday. It seems that Labor Day is Monday, the 1st of September. Thus, the picnic is thrown into August this year. August 31st, after class, Sunday picnic and softball on the diamond behind the school. You're dismissed.